this week, as we often do in our first week in September, we kick off a new study. And I'm always anxious to kick off a new study. Rich Dewey and I, over the next months, will be teaching through the book of Colossians. So we kick that off this week. You know, it occurred to me this week as I was looking over Colossians, every generation faces its own particular set of challenges. You know, the generation that came before me, I used to sit around and listen to my dad and my grandparents talk about the Great Depression. I was just amazed by the Great Depression. I read everything I could on the Great Depression. And they went through World War II. They went through Korea. You know, they were called the greatest generation, and that's probably not too far from the truth. They really faced a lot of adversity. I look at my generation, I think, well, what have we gone through? You know, we went through Vietnam, didn't handle that really well. I don't, you know, as I recall those years in our involvement in Vietnam and compared them with what I saw in the old newsreels of World War II, I thought, I don't remember the country responding to World War II the way we're necessarily responding to Vietnam. We went through that Cold War. That kind of shaped our childhoods. Some of you are old enough to remember when we always thought that the Soviet Union was just about ready to push the button and drop the bomb, you know, hiding under our desks during those school drills. This was going to save us from nuclear fallout. Just amazing. And in retrospect, realizing kids will believe anything. You know, if there's an authority figure saying it, kids will believe just about anything. Oh, under the desk, that's nuclear fallout. Until the first time you saw movies of those nuclear tests where that house is just blown away, and you think, and my desk is going to work. And today's generation faces some unique challenges. And most of the challenges, I read an article not too long ago that said most of the challenges, most of the difficulties that are going to be faced by today's generation really are directly linked to technology. There have been more technological advances in the last 30 years than in the entire history of mankind prior to that date. That's really amazing when you think of what advancements we've seen in the last 30 years. Probably none as great as the invention of the tire and fire, things like that, but still some really amazing advances. But with those advances come cyber terrorism. With those advances come sophisticated identity theft. With those advances, quite frankly, come a proliferation of pornography that goes directly into the home at a rate we've never experienced before. Every generation faces its own challenges. But, you know, when you step back from that and you look at life, in general, not a lot has changed. The basic realities of life continue. There's still the circle of birth, life, and death. You know, if this was the Lion King, I'd be holding up a baby and singing that song. But there's the basics of relationships, of survival, of food, clothing, shelter. The basics of life continue. You know, while the names and places and events change, while technology advances, what Solomon said so many thousands of years ago in Ecclesiastes is true. There really is nothing new under the sun. There's different spins on old realities, but there's nothing new under the sun. Today we're going to begin a look at the book of Colossians. Now, the book of Colossians, as we know, is really a letter that was written almost 2,000 years ago to a struggling church in Turkey, what is now Turkey, by an aging apostle under house arrest in Rome. What does that have to do with us? Most of us have probably never been to Turkey. We may have seen that movie about what happens when you're in prison for drugs, and what was that, Midnight Express? Midnight Run? Terrified me. I never wanted to go to Turkey after seeing that movie. But we've never been to Turkey. Those people are thousands of miles away from us. Paul's just some old apostle sitting under house arrest in Rome. Life is very different today. If we look around, it's easy to think, well, goodness, look at what my life is, has very little relationship to what Paul was dealing with, what the church at Colossae was dealing with. But the reality is, life hasn't changed all that much. Life still presents the same challenges, and those issues that the church faced in Colossae are the issues that you and I face today, that the church today faces at large. Those issues such as legalism, that desire to just plug in and override doctrine with behavior, or challenges to the deity of Jesus Christ. You know, in the last 3 months we looked at cults, and we said one of the hallmarks of cults was the denial of the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. That denial goes on in even what we would consider mainline churches today. Not that anyone in the mainline church would stand up and deny the deity of Jesus Christ, but instead of the deity of Jesus Christ being exalted, instead of the deity of Jesus Christ being emphasized, the humanity of Christ is emphasized. It's the touchy-feely Christ, Jesus Christ as man, and that is emphasized almost exclusively to the exclusion of his deity. And you know something? Certainly we have the humanity of Jesus Christ that goes with his deity, but when we underscore the humanity and ignore the deity, we are abasing who Jesus Christ truly is. That goes on today. New philosophies arise daily, and each philosophy offers just a little twist on the old gospel story. Those challenges to a church haven't changed, and believers haven't changed. You know, as fallen human beings, we can each become intrigued by some new twist to an old story. All you have to do is go through a bookstore, a Christian bookstore. And boy, don't you have to put Christian in parentheses or in quotation marks when you talk about Christian bookstores. You want to get a good look at new twist to an old story, just go through a Christian bookstore. Everybody has something new, a different angle on old gospel truth. There is no new angle. I was at a theater, last movie I saw, which I forget what it was, so it was obviously not... Sam, what did I go see? Oh, No Escape. No Escape with Owen Wilson. Not a bad little movie. No Escape. Those of you who've been here, you know I really love movies. So No Escape with Owen Wilson and an actress named Lake Bell, who I always thought was a very underused actress in Hollywood. But anyway, but during the trailers, there is a new feature full-length movie coming out based on Rick Bell's, A Purpose-Driven Life. What was his last name? Rick Warren. Got Lake Bell and Rick Warren. But Rick Warren's A Purpose-Driven Life. You want a new philosophy, a new twist on an old truth? Read that book. Sold millions. They're making a movie out of it. But it's easy to get intrigued by those things. We can still find more comfort in the humanity of Jesus Christ than in his deity. Because in his humanity, isn't Jesus Christ more approachable, more relatable? And so it's easy to drift over into that camp that emphasizes the humanity of Jesus Christ and undermines the deity. And there's always a draw to legalism. It doesn't matter how mature we are as Christians, legalism is always a draw. There's nothing new under the sun. The letter to the church at Colossae is not just a letter to a struggling church in Asia Minor. It is a letter to Countryside Bible Church. And it's a letter to each one of us. Now, in these four chapters, we're going to look at some of the issues faced by the church 2,000 years ago. Did the church at Colossae face every problem a church will ever encounter? No. Does Countryside Bible Church encounter every problem a church is ever going to encounter? No. We get our share, but you know something? There are other churches struggling with other issues that we will never have to face. And let me tell you something. There are churches that struggle with issues because they don't address those issues as soon as they show up. You know, one of the things of church leadership is that when issues come up, you deal with them now before they become real divisive issues. You deal with them. But we'll look at the issues faced by the church at Colossae, and just as importantly, we'll look at God's solution. Because you know, when a church is confronted with issues, when a church is confronted with legalism, with false doctrine, with whatever issue, that is nothing more than an invitation to sin. And what do we call invitations to sin? That's a temptation. That's really what it is. And churches can be tempted to sin, just as individual Christians can be tempted to sin. Churches can be tempted to leave the mooring of the gospel and just move ever so slightly to something else. But of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that, hey, there's not a problem because with every temptation, God offers a way of escape a way of escape. And so as we study the book of Colossians, we'll see not only the temptations to sin, and quite frankly, some of those temptations that the church in Colossae has jumped right into, but Paul says there's a way of escape. This is the way of escape. The way of escape is always God's truth. That's the spoiler alert. The way of escape for temptation is always the truth of God's Word. And we're going to look at it. So, next week, Rich Dewey is going to start us in our walk through the book of Colossians. Next week, we're starting with Colossians 1:1. Don't know how far into Colossians 1:1 he'll get. But we're going to start with Colossians 1:1. This week, I want us just to step back and look at the book as a whole. Not to outline the entire book, but just kind of get a feel for what's going on within the confines of this book. I want us to look at the history, kind of the historical setting for this letter. The church doesn't exist in a vacuum. The church at Colossae had a bunch of external forces working on it, just as Countryside Bible Church does today. And so I want us to consider, what are these brothers and sisters in Christ dealing with 2,000 years ago that we need to be aware of? I want us to look at the issues that Paul addresses. Because, as I said, a lot of those issues are issues that find their way into the church today. And then, just briefly, I want us to look at the structure of the book, how we're going to walk through it. So with that in mind, the city of Colossae in its heyday was one of the most powerful and influential cities in the area of what we know now as Turkey, Asia Minor. It was a big city. In its heyday, it was a major trade center. There was an east-west trade route. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. I'm doing this to scale. Imagine this is Turkey. And this would be Italy, boot. That's Italy. And that's as close. Oh, and I can do that. The turkey out of my hand, but there was a major east-west trade route that basically came through the northern Mediterranean area from what we know as Europe, all the way down through Colossae, all the way down through through Palestine, including Jerusalem, and all the way down into Egypt and the Middle East. And that trade route had existed for hundreds and hundreds of years. No one even knows when that was established. But Colossae sat right on top of that trade route. And literally the wealth of the ancient world passed through the city of Colossae for centuries. It also sat on a river. There was a river called the Lycus River. The Lycus River was a major north-south river that went all the way to the Mediterranean Ocean at that time. Since then, it's been largely filled in by silt runoff. But for centuries, it was a major north-south artery, and the city sat right on it. It was a powerful city. It was an important city, a wealthy city, a destination city. It was an ancient city. This isn't one of those cities that just kind of sprung up overnight and disappeared overnight. Back in around 480 B.C., Esther's husband. Remember when some of you were here when we went through the book of Esther sometime back? Esther's husband conquered this city. It was so important. Do you remember who Esther's husband was? Ahasuerus, or as we know him, Xerxes, through the Greek, or just Mr. Esther. But Esther's husband conquered Colossae. Why? Because if you conquer Colossae, you control the Lycus River and you control the east-west trade routes. He wasn't the first to conquer Colossae. He wouldn't be the last. But any time someone wanted to control this area and plug into the wealth that went through that area, they would conquer Colossae. At the height of its power, it had between 250 and 300,000 people living within the city. Now, even today, that's a pretty good size city, isn't it? I mean, so you go to an area that's 250 to 300,000. Yeah, it's not the size of Dallas or Fort Worth or Chicago. But when you start to think of the infrastructure that is required to sustain 250 to 300,000 people, the food you have to bring, the water, the shelter, the clothing, and for the ancient times, that made Colossae one of the largest cities in the world, in the known world at that time. And it occupied that position for centuries, for 400 years, 500 years. Colossae was this major, wealthy, influential city. However, And anytime somebody's describing something in glowing terms and they say, however, what does that mean? It ain't no mo. Yeah. By the time Paul wrote this letter to the Christians in Colossae, the heydays, the summer days, the salad days of Colossae were far in its rearview mirror. Colossae had been reduced to really kind of a second-rate town. It wasn't even a city. In 250 B.C., the Romans came through Colossae. And the Romans, if you know anything about ancient history, you know around 250 B.C., the Romans were rolling over anything and anybody they chose. They were the juggernaut of the ancient world at that time. If the Romans showed up at your doorstep, about the best thing you could do is start yelling, Hail Caesar, and open the gates, because whether you invited them in or not, they were coming in. And the Romans took over Colossae. That was natural, because Colossae was that great state. But then something happened. The Romans, being rather meticulous people, looked at Colossae, and they looked at the area around northern Mediterranean. They said, you know, there's a better trade route that we could establish. It runs about 35, 40 miles south of here, closer right at the Mediterranean. We could build a couple ports. We don't have to go up the Lycus River. You know, we're just going to build another city. We're not going to close down Colossae, but we're just going to build another city. And they built closer to the Mediterranean. They built a new port city. And the trade route, they redirected the trade route, that east-west trade route, away from Colossae and down through the new city, down through the new port. So what happens to Colossae? It becomes Detroit. That's what Colossae becomes. Colossae becomes the Detroit of the ancient world. If you know about Detroit, some of us are from the Midwest and the upper Midwest area, and you know that 25, 35, 45 years ago, Detroit, in the heyday of the automotive industry, was this crown jewel of Michigan. It sat on the lake. It sat on the Detroit River, and it had a big downtown, and it was just an important city. But when the automotive industry began to slip and slide, what's Detroit today? Not much. It's the Colossae of Michigan. That's what it is. Colossae turned into to Detroit. When the trade route moved, the merchants moved with the trade route. The jobs moved with the trade route. Everything moved with the trade route, and Colossae was not completely deserted, but by the time Paul was writing this letter, about 50 or 60 A.D., so about 300 years later, 310 years later, Colossae's population dropped under 20,000 people. Now, 20,000 people is still a viable number, but it's not 250 to 300,000, is it? Colossae was a secondary location. In fact, by the time Paul wrote this letter, their population continued to slip. The economy of Colossae continued to slip. They only really had two sources of income. They had a big sheep business. They had a big wool business. I guess the area around there was very amenable to herding sheep, and so they herded big flocks of sheep, and they made cloth out of that. And it was an area for entertainment. Because Colossae had been so big and so important for so long, it had a number of temples, most all pagan, but a number of temples to visit. There was a theater. There were hot spring baths. So Colossae had become like Arlington, kind of like, you know, people go there for vacation. Nice place to visit, but you wouldn't want to live there. You know, you spend a day at Six Flags and then you go home to wherever you live. Well, that's what Colossae had become. That's what had Colossae. Given its past, it was a hotbed for pagan religion. Every religion, it seemed, in the world had a place in Colossae. There were temples to various gods. There were bodies of believers for various pagan groups. Almost all of them polytheistic. So, when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Colossae, think of the area of the church. Now, we're looking at planting a church. You know, we talked about that at our last year-end meeting last January. And the elders have determined that over the next 4 or 5 years, we want to move toward a church plant coming out of Countryside Bible Church. If you were going to plant a church, what are some of the factors you would take into account when you were determining where you were going to plant that church? Population. Yeah, you want a good, steady population. Because you want to plant it someplace where there are going to be people who will show up. What else? What? Growth. You want an area that is moving forward, not one that's stagnant or sliding back. What else would you look at? Existing churches. Yeah. If the area is being served, not simply by existing churches, but by what we call like-minded churches. I mean, if you have 27 Mormon temples out there, you're not going to say, well, they're being taken care of. You know, that's okay. That's okay. We don't need to plant there. But you look at population. You look at growth. You look at the history, quite frankly, of prior plants. Because there are some areas where other like-minded churches have looked to plant a church, and quite frankly, they've gone belly up in a year or two. And you look at that and say, okay, now what was there about that plant? What was there about that area? What was there about the leadership? What can we learn from this? There are a number of factors. You know what we don't look to do is plant a church. I must admit, as we looked at them, we didn't say, okay, we want to find an area where the population is declining, where it is an impoverished area so that they couldn't support a church, where there is a history of prior plants that have failed. We're looking at places, okay, where can we plant that maximizes the chances for success? Is there anything wrong with that? No. But the bottom line is, who determines the success of a church plant? God alone. God alone. Think about the church plant in Colossae. When the church at Colossae opened, that's exactly where they planted. That's exactly what was started. In an area of declining population, an area of declining economy, an area of blatant paganism, this is where they planted the church. Now, despite Paul's personal interest in the church, Paul did not start or found the church at Colossae. If you read through the book of Acts, sometimes it's easy to think, boy, I guess Paul planted every single church except the one at Jerusalem. I mean, you know, you follow the reading, you follow Paul's missionary travels, and you go through the book of Acts, and you think, man, I guess Paul planted every church. I wish Paul would come and plant a church for us. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. The truth is, Paul didn't plant the church at Colossae. We know this for a couple reasons. One, in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul notes that he's never seen the people face to face. And we know Skyping didn't come up for at least 50 more years after that. So, you know, he couldn't have planted that church. And if we go through his travels in Acts, we notice that Colossae was never a city that he checked off his bucket list. So Paul, while he had an interest in the church at Colossae, was not the individual who started that church. In fact, his contact with that church up to this letter was pretty non-existent, which is understandable. I mean, Paul's spread thin. Rather, this church was, it's generally conceded that a guy named Epaphras founded the church at Colossae. Not much is said about Epaphras in Scripture. In fact, the only time Epaphras is mentioned, it's in connection with Paul. Paul's the one who mentions him. Now, Epaphras was a native of Colossae. Early church history says that he was converted during his travels, that he traveled through Ephesus. And while in Ephesus, he was exposed to the gospel. He converted to Christianity, brought it home, and basically began sharing the gospel with his family and friends. And that was the genesis of the church at Colossae, which is really reminds us of the importance of what? Yeah, personal evangelism. I mean, here's a guy who just came back home and brought in this brand new doctrine and began to share it. But Epaphras, here's what I love. While Epaphras is really only mentioned a couple times in the Bible, every time he's mentioned, it's beloved Epaphras. It's faithful Epaphras. It's my fellow prisoner for Christ Epaphras. This is how Paul describes him. And I looked at those descriptions. That's all it really says about Epaphras. He was beloved, he was faithful, and he was a fellow prisoner for Christ. Man, at the end of your life, wouldn't you like that to be an accurate description of how you lived out your life? Beloved of God, faithful to God, and a prisoner for Christ. Not a bad little tombstone. Not a bad little tombstone. Now, the church was begun by him, and while it was a Roman, and while it was started in a Roman city, Colossae being a Roman city since 250 BC, so again about 300 years, it had a big mixture of both Gentiles and Jews. And so as we look at the issues that Paul addresses, we'll notice that there was really a mixture of Gentile paganism and Judaism. Do we ever see Judaism popping up anywhere else in the New Testament? Yeah, like all over. the New Testament, all over the New Testament. And you know, it's easy to be hard on the Judaizers, and I don't mind being hard on the Judaizers, but it's important to remember that these people were really coming out of the what everyone considered to be the law. These people came out of what God had given to Moses centuries before, and now they're being asked to kind of change, and they're trying to kind of meld it all together. So the Judaizers were not good people, but that's why they were so prolific. The church was small. As the writing of this letter, it struggled, and I think it struggled for through a number of these issues through a lack of qualified leadership. If we look at the issues that the church at Colossae faced, I think we can see a lack of qualified leadership. Not that Epaphras was not qualified, not that Epaphras was part of the problem. He obviously wasn't. He's the one who came and sought out Paul's help. But apparently Epaphras lacked either the stature within the church or the knowledge from which he could address these issues. Because one of the, as we look at these issues, we look at issues like, as we'll see, legalism, Gnosticism, a few of these other things. We face these in this church. These issues come up. What do you expect leadership to do in a church, though, when these issues are presented? Deal with it. And deal with it when? Yeah, you deal with it up front. You deal with it as soon as you encounter it, not later on after it's become a divisive issue within the church. Well, those issues had been allowed to grow. They had become divisive. They were tearing the church apart. They were tearing the church apart. So, what were those issues? Those issues are never named. And you know, if you've read Paul's writings in the New Testament, I'm sure you all have, you know that Paul was not a casual correspondent. You know, Paul was not somebody who ever sat down and did a Christmas card with one of those nice newsletters. I'm always amazed that people have the time to do that. You know, I can imagine Paul's newsletter. You know, I was beat nearly to death in the spring, and then this summer I was imprisoned and got whipped 39 times, almost died, and here's my favorite recipe for hummus. No, that's not Paul. You know, Paul's not that kind of guy. Paul's writings all had urgency. Paul's writings were all written with purpose. When we go through these, Rich and I were talking before church this morning, and he used the perfect word to describe Colossians. He said, you know, it's dense. And that I thought, that is exactly what it is. It's dense. Probably more so than any other letter Paul wrote. The book of Colossians is dense. There is so much packed into every verse. There is no throwaway language. There is no casual chatter or any touchy-feely. Not that Paul's really touchy-feely, but it is dense. It is dense. And as we study Colossians, we'll see that it is dense. And while those heresies are not named by name, nobody says, well, here's the Judaizers and here's what they're teaching, here's the Gnostics, here's what they're teaching, we see their characteristics by Paul's response. And remember, Paul always wrote. You know, it's not just in Colossians. Colossians is dense. But think about Corinthians. When Paul wrote Corinthians, was Paul just doing a health check or a wellness check on the church? No. Do you remember any of the issues that were plaguing the church in Corinthians that caused Paul to, or Corinth rather, that caused Paul to write? Incest, sexual immorality. That's a big one. Yeah, false teachings. The church was divided. They were following this man and this man. There were leaders within the church that were each carving out their little pockets of support. So Paul didn't write to just say, so, how are things in Corinth? No, Paul said, hey, I've heard that there's these things going on, and I'm telling you, I'm condemning them, and here's how I'm correcting them. Or in Galatians. Galatians was written because Paul heard that the Judaizers were just tearing that church apart, that they were really leaving the gospel of grace. The Judaizers were taking them. And even in Ephesus, and when I think of a good church, I think of Ephesus. That's a good church. And in Ephesus, one of the churches that had great leadership, Paul heard that they were beginning to get lax, that they were beginning to get fat, dumb, and happy, that they were having success, that everybody was getting along, that they weren't really facing a lot of the challenges, and they were becoming very casual in their approach to the gospel. Is that a danger today? You bet. You bet when God blesses a church, When God blesses a church with periods of rest, periods of growth, periods of prosperity, it's very easy to kind of lose focus on God and think, we're doing just fine. We're just going to kind of coast. So Paul wrote, even at the church at Ephesus, you know, when it came time for casual correspondence, as one person said, Paul ain't got time for that. So, why did he write this letter to the church at Colossae? Well, he wrote it because Epaphras, faithful Epaphras, beloved Epaphras, fellow prisoner for Christ Epaphras, pops up in Rome. Paul's sitting in under house arrest in Rome, and all of a sudden there's a knock on the door, and it's Epaphras. Paul knows Epaphras. He brings him in, and we see in chapter 1, Epaphras comes with news from the church. And that is not good news. You know, nobody ever brought Paul just good news. You know, when people knocked on Paul's door, it was usually like, got a problem, Paul. Got a problem. Nobody knocked on Paul's door and said, you know, things are going just great. Wanted to let you know. You don't need to do anything. It was always Paul was like the court of last resort. Well, we don't know the exact names of the heresies. We see their characteristics. First of all, we know that they were introducing these things as philosophy. Paul condemns the philosophies that were being taught in the church. He calls them deceptive and hollow. Now, philosophy, what is a philosophy? It's an idea. What else is it? It could be a worldview. It's how we see the world. School of thought. Philosophies are many things, but what are they primarily rooted in? Yeah, human knowledge, human wisdom. When we talk about philosophy, we're talking about primarily human reason. Now, people say, well, wait a minute, don't we have a philosophy of ministry? Yeah, we do have a philosophy of ministry. It's an attitude. It's an approach toward ministry. But even in the church, when we have a philosophy, what's the foundation for that? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. The philosophies Paul was condemning were those philosophies that were ideas, that were rural views, that were schools of thought. Are philosophy and theology the same thing? What's the difference, or what are some of the differences between philosophy and theology? There you go. One of them is man-centered. All philosophy is man-centered. One, to be correct, a correct theology, will be God-centered. That's the difference. Does philosophy have a place in the church? I would argue no. Apart from a philosophy of ministry, it does not have a place in the church. Theology has a place in the church. We are to be about theology. If we have philosophy, we have schools of thought about particular ministries, that has to be based on what Scripture says. It has to be based on theology, but it always has to be Christ-centered. It always has to be God-centered. It can never be drawn back into the individual. Secondly, these teachings placed a great emphasis on ritual. The keeping of special holy days, dietary laws. That falls right into what? Legalism. Yeah, legalism. And who were the greatest legalists in the New Testament church? Yeah, the Pharisees. But within the church, they were the Judaizers. We had the Judaizers. Yeah, that whole emphasis on ritual. Now, is there ritual in the church today? Oh yeah, there's ritual in the church today. In fact, we only have two rites in the church today, don't we? What are the two rites we have? Baptism and Lord's Supper, communion. But are there other things that have become ritualistic? Absolutely, there are other things. We have to guard against those. It taught the worship of mystical powers, of a higher knowledge. And this higher knowledge, these mystical powers, were present both in creation and in salvation. Now, is there anything mystical about the power that was present in creation or salvation? Is there anything mystical? No, there's something that's deific. What's the deific power that was present at both creation and salvation? God. Yeah, it was God. It was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's it. But this teaching was that there was this higher power, this higher knowledge, apart from Scripture. Now, keep in mind, when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Colossae, did they have the entire body of Scripture? No, they did not. And so while we can sit back, you know, nearly 2,000 years later and say, well, I can't believe they didn't see what was in Galatians. Well, so what? You know, they didn't have Galatians. But there was this mystical power, and it encouraged asceticism. What's asceticism? Yeah, it's self-denial. Now, is self-denial all right? Can we deny self? Yeah. Within parameters, there's nothing wrong with self-denial. Within parameters, but what does asceticism really teach? Is asceticism just reasonable self-denial? No, it's what? It's works-oriented, and basically what asceticism teaches is what? That the body is bad, you deny the body to an extreme level, and the more you deny yourself, the harder you are on yourself, the more pleasing that is to God. Where have we seen that in the past when it comes to Christianity? Probably the greatest example came out of what? The Catholic Church. And the attitude of what the priests, the monks, the nuns, the lifestyle they live. That's an ascetic lifestyle. That's an ascetic lifestyle. It reminds me of that old story of the girl who took the vow in a certain order to become a nun, and she took a vow of silence. And it was total silence. And you could only speak two words every 6 years. And at the end of 6 years, the Mother Superior brought her in. She said, okay, Sister Marie, what do you have to say? And then she said, bad food. She said, all right. She left. 6 years later, she came back in. She said, okay, Sister Marie, what do you have to say? She said, hard beds. She sent her out. 6 more years later, she came back in. She said, okay, Sister Marie, what do you have to say? She said, I quit. And she said, well, you might as well quit. You've done nothing but complain ever since you got here. But a humorous look at the ascetic lifestyle. But it is the attitude, not of just self-denial, not of prayer and fasting, not of something that will focus me on the Word of God, but asceticism really is, I deny the body because it is inherently bad, I beat this body up, literally and physically and spiritually, and that somehow pleases God, that I tear down this body. And the worst thing was, or the most dangerous thing, is that all these people were passing themselves off as Christian teachers. They weren't coming in and saying, hey, I'm a heretic, or hey, I'm a Judaizer, or hey, I'm Gnostic. It's, I'm a Christian. This is a word from God. And that was what really made it dangerous. These people gave Christ a place, but not the true place. And from these characteristics, we know that there were basically three problems we're going to look at. There were basically three. I mean, there were other problems that the church dealt with, but legalism was certainly one of them. Through the Judaizers, legalism was certainly one of them. And what is legalism? And why is it so attractive? Let's be honest. What is the attraction of legalism? Legalism is basically what? It's what? Well, we put people in a box, but how? It's a list of rules. It really, legalism is rules, but rules to what end? Yeah, we check them off, but what's the goal? What's the goal out there? There has to be an end game, right? Yeah, it's personal empowerment. That's part of it. Well, those are the draws, personal empowerment, control. But what are we trying to get to? People who are caught in legalism still have an end. The end result is what? We want to be righteous. It's a way to please God. It's their attitude of becoming righteous, of pleasing God through self-help. Through self-help. You know, when we looked at Pilgrim's Progress, you remember Pilgrim crawling up to the foot of the burning mountain of legalism. And we talked about what were some of the draws. Why are people still drawn to legalism? If we step back and think of how damning and difficult and impossible legalism is, what are the draws? Well, personal empowerment. Control of our own destiny. Or control of how we get to our own destiny. What are some of the other... What draws people to legalism? It's external. And it's always easier to control the externals than it is the internals. We can always put on a better show despite what's going on inside. And this was a real difficult. Do we face this in the church today? Absolutely. We absolutely face this in the church today. This is not something that was unique to the church at Colossae. It's not something that was unique to the first century church. We face this in the church today because we still have that desire in our fallen nature to control, personal empowerment. And ultimately, we're trying to find salvation through what? Through salvation through works. Now, does it have to be all works? Even legalists say what? It's not all works. I think the Mormons sum it up best, don't they? After we do, he does. We work our way as close to salvation as we can, but whatever we fall short of, that's what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. That, in a nutshell, is the Mormon plan of salvation. You work as hard as you can, and then Jesus Christ makes up the difference. It's like having a deficit in your bank account. He comes in and writes a check that covers up whatever the deficit is. Now, you worked hard, but I'll do the rest. But the Church of Colossae faced this. It's an emphasis on conduct over theology. That's really what we get to, is conduct over theology. Now, should right theology result in good conduct? It should. What do we call that? Sanctification, yeah. Through the sanctification. Good theology should result in progressive sanctification. That progressive sanctification should evidence itself in good conduct. Here's the thing. Does good conduct always result in good theology? Oh, absolutely not. That's legalism. That's moralism. As you've heard before, hell will be full of moral people, of good people. But the church dealt with that. Gnosticism. That emphasis on a higher knowledge, Gnosticism. Do we see Gnosticism in the church today? An emphasis on a higher knowledge. And where's that higher knowledge? What is the source of knowledge? And for this church, what is the source of knowledge? Yeah, salvation, gospel, the Bible. That is the sole source of knowledge. It's not the MacArthur studies. Much as you hate to say, oh, it's not? Well, of course not. But what are the MacArthur? If you have the MacArthur commentaries, they're commentaries on what? Scripture. Yeah, it's not MacArthur saying that here's something new. He's saying here's the Bible, and here's the context, and here's what we're studying. But Gnosticism says that there is a higher knowledge separate from, apart from, the Bible. There's something else to be known. And when you get apart from the Bible, when you get away from Scripture, what are the ground rules? What are the parameters? There are none. Exactly. There are none. That's why it is so important to focus on the Scripture, because once you leave that base, anything goes. There are no rules. There are no parameters apart from the Scripture. Only the Scripture offers absolute truth. And when we leave that absolute truth, we have lost our mooring. But Gnostics say that salvation is attained, at least in part, through knowledge. Salvation comes through knowledge. So, the legalists were teaching, you know, salvation comes, at least in part, through works. Gnostics say salvation comes, at least in part, through an understanding of this higher knowledge. Who's right? Yeah, neither of them. That's the right answer. Trick question. Yeah, they're both wrong. And, you know, here's what's important to remember, too. As if somebody says, you know, I believe in salvation by grace. Believe me, I believe that salvation is 99% grace, and it's only 1% my input. And somebody else comes along and says, a Gnostic says, hey, I believe salvation is 99% grace. It's only 1% of higher knowledge. 99-1, pretty good odds. What have you done to the doctrine of salvation by grace in either event? You've denied it. To deny it at all is to deny it at all is to deny it all. To deny that salvation is all by grace, even if it's 1%, even if it's 0.5%, is to deny it in its entirety. But that's what they were. And by the way, Gnostics, if you've ever met a Gnostic, and they never call themselves that, Gnosticism teaches that matter is bad, is inherently bad, and that includes the body. So Gnostics, a true Gnostic, will fall at one end of two spectrums. They'll either be libertines, a word you don't see much very of, or they will be ascetics. A libertine teaches what? Anything goes. Eat, drink, and tomorrow, eat, drink, and tomorrow you die. Libertines believe it doesn't matter what you do with the body. You can live any way you want because the soul is what's good. And so you can just abase the body. You can do anything you want with the body because ultimately it's that perfect soul that goes to heaven. What's wrong with that from a biblical standpoint? Body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't you know that? You can't abase the temple. Or there'll be ascetics that say, abuse the body, deny the body, self-injure the body. Gnostics will follow you. Yeah. Well, to me, again, it depends on how you... What is mortification? How do you understand mortification? It's putting the sinful desires of the flesh down. Does that require you to beat the body? No, it doesn't. That's the answer, is it doesn't. No, asceticism, you know, we are taught as Christians, are we not, to put sin to death in our bodies. Obviously through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the mortification of sin. Asceticism says the body is bad. Mortification doesn't say that the body is bad. It says that those desires are what we bring under control. Now, we address how we bring those desires under control. And when we address an issue, where do we go back to for our examples? We go back to Scripture. Okay, we go back to Scripture. Now, we look at how the saints of Scripture brought themselves under subjection to Christ, brought their bodies under subjection. We see certain things like prayer, study of the Word, fasting. Those are the ways in which we mortify the sin. Ascetics say, in addition to that, we beat the body. We starve. We don't just fast. We starve the body. We set the body out in the cold. We douse the body and go out in the cold weather and just sit there in freezing weather, soaking wet, to show how bad the body is. That has nothing to do with mortification. Nothing to do with mortification. That is self-loathing. That is self-hatred. And that is completely contrary to Scripture. So that's where you divide the difference between mortification and asceticism. Okay? Mortification is all right. We all have to be daily involved in mortification. But legalistically, that can slip over into asceticism. You know, in that mindset. Well, and finally, they didn't have just Gnosticism and legalism. They had a group of pagan teachings that were holding themselves out as being Christian. People who were just saying anything and saying, I'm a Christian, so this is what we listen to. Do we see this in the church today? Absolutely. Legalism is alive and well. We deal with that all the time. That pull toward meritorious salvation. That pull toward contributing just a little bit. Gnosticism. Do we see a higher knowledge taught apart from the Scripture? All the time. And you know something? It is taught very popularly. It is taught very popularly. Joel Osteen, this morning, is a Gnostic. Joel Osteen doesn't even know what the word means, but he's a Gnostic. If you listen to Joel Osteen, you will hear Joel Osteen speaking of wisdom and knowledge and philosophies. What you won't hear Joel Osteen do is open the Word of God and teach through a passage. Because there is this higher knowledge that we can gain. The Scripture is good. I mean, he'll tell you the Scripture is good. But there is something more to know. And we need to just leave that Scripture behind and basically focus on this higher knowledge. Is that successful today? Oh, yeah, that is successful. Why is it successful? Why do people flock to that? When they turn away from the gospel, why do they flock to that stuff? It makes them feel good. There's ignorance. No accountability. We're accountable to who? Ourselves. It is our responsibility to do the best we can, and God will accept that. Let me tell you something. There is no higher knowledge. Anytime somebody teaches that higher knowledge, that comes from the depths of hell. But the church deals with that. False teachings masquerading as Christianity are rampant in the Christian community. That's why we have to be so focused on the Word of God. And you know what all these things do? Gnosticism, legalism, pagan teachings, parading themselves out as Christianity. All they do is draw focus away from who? Yeah, from the Lord, from Jesus Christ. You know what Colossians is? Colossians is a call to refocus on Christ. If we are focused on Christ, you know something? Legalism isn't going to be a problem in our lives. If we're truly focused on Christ, Gnosticism isn't going to be a problem in our lives. Paganism isn't going to be a problem in our lives. If we're focused on Christ, focused through His Word on Christ, these other things become lesser problems. Because you know something? We've got the right focus. So how are we going to look at it real quickly? Colossians is divided up pretty much like every other letter or pastoral epistle Paul writes. There's a couple chapters of primarily theology, and then a couple chapters of primarily application. Paul is great on the application. I love that about Paul. You know what? He makes up for in tact. He really, or relaxed in tact, he makes up for in application. And application is so important. You know, without application, what is knowledge without application? It's trivia. That's all knowledge is without application. It's trivia. Well, Paul doesn't deal with the trivia. Paul deals with application. So next week, Rich starts us into the book of Colossians. It's going to be a really good study. It's going to be dense. I think that's a good description for this study. It's going to be dense. I encourage you this week, read through the book of Colossians. It's only 4 chapters, and if you skip the footnotes and the margin notes, it goes real fast. And after the first couple times, then go back and read the footnotes, the margin notes. But read through the book of Colossians. See the heart of Jesus Christ for His church. See the challenges they face, because they're the same challenges that we face today. But see the solutions, because the solutions haven't changed. The challenges haven't changed. The solutions haven't changed. And through this book, commit to find a new focus, a refocus on Jesus Christ. Let that be our mantra for this study. And let's close in prayer. And Lord God, we thank You that You have given us Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that we do not have to rely on our works to gain your approval. Lord, that we don't have to rely on a higher knowledge. All the knowledge we need is contained in Your Word. Lord, through this study in Colossians, may we come to a new realization of Your love for Your church, Your provision for Your church. Lord, may we each refocus our hearts and minds on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And Lord, may we each be built up and strengthened in the faith as a result of our time together. And we pray this in Your name. Amen. Oopsie. You don't feel good? Have you been feeling bad all day?
Yeah.
Were you feeling bad yesterday? Is it Chris? And Benjamin too? What I was going to suggest is we get some pizzas.